Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, page 510. Just going to read the first 16 verses. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Father, we do thank you that we live because Jesus is risen. We thank you too now that we can turn to your word. We pray that you would open it to us, grant us understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. We live today in a technological age. We've just had the example of that with the music, haven't we? And one of the things that we can benefit from these days are the many recordings that there are of great preachers and great preaching. You can go home and you can put on the internet and you can download sermons by John Piper, Don Carson, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur and other good ministers beside those. And if you lurk in some of the darker corners of the internet, you'll even find some of my sermons there as well. Before the days when recording was available, many of the sermons, they were written down. People would take the sermons down in shorthand and have them printed. And so you can get the sermons, the early sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, or you can have the sermons of Charles Spurgeon. 63 thick volumes of sermons all taken down in shorthand and transcribed and written out. You can have the sermons of Martin Luther. I've got a nice little set of volumes with some of his sermons in. And you turn the clock even further back and you get to the church fathers and you can read the sermons of Augustine or John Chrysostom, who was nicknamed Golden Mouth because of his preaching and speaking. Or even further back to the very first century, the early days of Christianity, and you've got the sermons written down of Ignatius and Polycarp, and you can read these and still profit from them today. But today we're going to start looking at what is possibly the most famous sermon ever preached. And that is Jesus' sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It's here in Matthew's Gospel. And just try to picture whether Matthew was taking notes while Jesus was preaching. Maybe he had a little piece of paper and a pen and was writing. And you know how people who take notes in sermons always write in very small letters. And perhaps he took notes, or just perhaps in those days people were far better at remembering what had been said. The sermon is found in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 5, 6 and 7. These chapters contain the essence of the sermon. No doubt Jesus said more than we have recorded. No doubt he filled it out more than we see. But we have the important heart of the message. You could actually read this whole sermon in about a quarter of an hour. And in fact, I might encourage you to do so. Maybe after lunch, to sit down, open your Bible, and just read the three chapters through, straight through, and hear the sermon in one go, because that's obviously how the original listeners would have heard the sermon in one go. Matthew, who records it for us, was one of the 12 disciples. Also known as Levi, he was a tax collector. But he had been called by Jesus to follow after him and had been with Jesus for most of his ministry. And he records in his gospel what he saw and what he heard. He wrote the gospel probably around about AD 60, some 30 years or so after the death of Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, there are five major chunks of teaching. I'm not sure chunk is the technical term, but it's the word that I came up with. There are five places where we have a major amount of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is the first, in chapters 5 to 7. In chapter 10, you've got Jesus teaching the 12 as he sends them out to do their missionary work. In chapter 13, Jesus gives us the parables of the kingdom. Then in chapters 18 to 20, we have a lot of teaching about how to live in the kingdom of God. And then there's chapters 24 and 25, the fifth section, where Jesus speaks about the second coming. But we're focusing in on the Sermon on the Mount, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount because of where Jesus gave it. We read in chapter 5 and verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So he's on top of a mountain, or on the mountainside at least. There is a similar sermon recorded in Luke chapter 6. And there's a lot of debate amongst the scholars as to whether it's the same occasion or whether it's a different occasion. There are a lot of similarities, but there are also certain differences as well. I think that Jesus was like many itinerant preachers, that he would go to different places and preach similar sermons. He would preach the same sort of message to a different audience, and yet it's not going to be identical to what he said the first time round. I do that. I can go and preach a sermon here, and then I'm asked to go and preach in another church, and I'll take that message, but I might rejig it a little bit. I might change it because I know the different needs in the congregation, or I'll take something that I've preached here and maybe divide it into two messages or something like that. So they're similar, but not the same. And I think that's what Jesus has done. That he was preaching in lots of places. And Matthew records one example and Luke records a different example. And there were similarities, but there were differences as well. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, we're told it was the disciples. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. He is speaking in the first place to his disciples. Many people have gathered, multitudes have gathered, but Jesus, we're told, moves apart from the crowd. He separates himself from the crowd, and his disciples follow him and come to him. And I don't think we want to just limit disciples to the 12. In these early days, there were a lot of people who would be called disciples, and John tells us that there's an occasion when a lot of them then turn their back upon Jesus. It may well have been a large number of people here. Chapter 7 implies that not everybody who is listening to Jesus is a believer. They're encouraged to enter by the narrow gate in verse 13. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And that Jesus warns them that not everybody who says Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom. So Jesus is not assuming that everybody who is listening to him is actually a born again believer. Even amongst those who would at this stage be called disciples. And maybe, just because Jesus has gone to one side with the disciples, that doesn't mean all the multitude that was there have disappeared off home. Perhaps they've come close. Maybe you've got sort of Jesus with his disciples listening to him, but in the background, there's everybody else still around, listening to what Jesus is saying. So while he is aiming much of what he says to those who are believers, nevertheless, there is teaching here for those who are still outside the kingdom and warning them. So what's the Sermon on the Mount about? It can be divided up relatively easily. I'm just going to give you a quick outline, which I have based on the outline given by John Stott in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He puts it like this, that in verses 3 to 12, we have the Christian's character. And here we have the Beatitudes, the blessings. In verses 13 to 16, we have the Christian's influence, salt and light in the world. And then in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, the Christian's righteousness. And it's all about the law and how to understand the law and how to apply the law in the life of a Christian. Then into chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, you've got the Christian's piety or religious devotion. And there we read about charitable giving, prayer and fasting. And then in the rest of chapter 6, it's the Christian's ambition. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. And then in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Chapter 7 begins with the Christian's relationships in verses 1 to 20, to one another and to God. And then in verses 21 to 27, the Christian's commitment, being committed to Christ. And then right at the end, chapter 7 and verse 28, we have the people's response. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But while that divides it up, it doesn't exactly answer the question I asked. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? It's about a call to holiness. Chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they were known for their zealous and detailed adherence to the law of God. They were scrupulous about such things as tithing. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Even the herbs that they grew on their windowsill, they would carefully take the tenth and make sure it was given to the temple. And yet Jesus comes along and says, we need to have a greater righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the people who are most considered to be holy people in the nation. How can we have a greater righteousness than that? But it's because Jesus is wanting a heart righteousness and not an external righteousness. So many of these Pharisees, they would be keeping the law outwardly in every detail, but inwardly, they were far from God. And Jesus wants us to be righteous, not just in what we do, but in our hearts and in who we are. It may also be pointing us to the need of what people call an alien righteousness, that we need Christ's own righteousness given to us when we trust him for salvation. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to godliness. If there's a difference, but in chapter 6, 1 to 18, it's all about having a genuine devotion to God. That we are, our charitable giving is being done not to show off, but to please God. That our prayer life is not showing off, but pleasing God. That our fasting is not showing off, but there to please God. It's a devotion that God sees, but the world does not see. And it warns us against living out our religion to be well thought of by other people. And again, you see, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the motive. It's not just the outward behaviour that matters. It's the heart attitude that Jesus is getting at. And so it becomes a call to be different. Again in chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says, "Therefore do not be like them." One of the greatest failings of Christians and of the Christian church is that we are just like the world. That we're no different to people out there. Now sometimes it's dressed up. We give it pious language. We talk about being wise at evangelism. You know, we've got to become a Jew to win the Jew, so we've got to become like the world if we're going to win the world. But that can be taken too far. To the point where there is no difference between the church and the world. And therefore there's nothing to win them to. Because if we're no different to the world, why would they need to change? Why would they need to join the church? They're already like that. But Christians should stand out. Christians should be seen to be different. We're to be that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. As Jesus puts it, in chapter 5. But don't think for a moment the world is going to like that. Don't think for a moment that the world will be pleased to see it. That we're going to somehow win the approval of the world by being different. No, the world wants us to conform. The world wants to fit us into its own little box. And that's why we will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, says Jesus. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Nevertheless, in the words of the Apostle Paul, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a call to holiness, to godliness, to being different to the world. And we'll see that it's a very challenging message. It's a challenging message because it strikes the heart. It's going to get beneath the skin. It's a sermon that doesn't just challenge our behaviour. It challenges our attitudes. It challenges our thinking. And it opens us up. And it exposes our motives and our desires. But if we will let it, it will reach into our lives, into our very souls, and it will change us from the inside out. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, be prepared to be challenged. Be prepared to be called out of your comfort zone. Although this is a famous sermon, and although it's a passage that is a favourite for many Christians, it can still be deeply uncomfortable if we're listening to Jesus properly. Some people say that it's impractical, that the standard that is being set is just so high that we, in this world, we can never live up to it. We can never really be like this. That, yeah, this is all right if we're in heaven, but it's not a standard that we can reach in this world. And there's some truth in that. It is a very high standard for us to reach. And we will fall short. And we'll fall short because we're sinful human beings. And we get things wrong. But nevertheless, it's still a target worth aiming at. It's worth aiming high, even if you don't get there, because you will get closer than if you don't try. Picture the golfer. He's standing at the tee of the par three. The hole is over that way. Now what's he going to do? He can just hit the ball in any direction he wants. He doesn't even try to get it close. Or he can aim towards the hole. It may not go in, but he's going to get an awful lot closer if he aims for it than if he doesn't even try in the first place. We're going to get far closer to how God wants us to be if we're aiming at that than if we don't bother trying. If we seek to live up to this, we will be different. Our righteousness will be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. No, we won't be perfect. No, we won't meet it 100%. But we'll be going in the right direction. And it shows, doesn't it, our need for grace. This is a life that is described in this sermon that is beyond anything we can do in our own strength. You can't live this way by just gritting your teeth and trying harder. This is the life that is produced by God's grace in our lives. Therefore, it can never be a way to earn salvation, because we will always fall short. It's only as we realise that we stand in need of God's grace, that we have nothing to offer from our own efforts, that we can begin to make progress. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have nothing to offer to God. It's not, do this and you will be saved. Rather, it's Jesus saying to us, because you are saved and because you have received my grace, you now can begin to live like this. And we can begin to take our first baby steps in the kingdom of God, living for the King. And we carry on in the strength that God gives to us. Now, the first section in the sermon is from verse 3 down to verse 13. Here we have what are known as the Beatitudes or the blessings. Blessed are, says Jesus time and again. We'll begin next time to look at some of these more closely, but let's just try and take a bit of an overview of the section this morning. What we have here is a description of what the Christian is to be, what the Christian is to look like, that we are to be poor in spirit, that we should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It describes what believers should be like while living in a hostile world. Never overlook verses 10 to 12 and the hostility that is shown to believers in those verses. There are 8 Beatitudes. Verses 11 and 12, effectively, Jesus goes back to the last Beatitude and expands on it. But there are basically 8 Beatitudes. And the first and the last of those 8, verses 3 and verse 10, have the same promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the fact that you've got that same promise at the beginning and the end, not only does it define for us this little unit of thought and bring them all together, you've got the bookends at the beginning and at the end, it also underlines the point that this is all about kingdom living, living in God's kingdom, living in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew tends to talk about the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God. There's no difference between the two. It's mainly because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and that would be the sort of language they would respond to. It's probably they come in two groups of 4. The first 4 Beatitudes seem to be about our relationship to God. They're vertical. And the second 4 are about our relationships to other people. It's horizontal. And that's a pattern we see elsewhere in the Bible, isn't it? You take the 10 Commandments. The first 4 are to do with us and God, vertical. And then the next 6 of the 10 Commandments are about how we relate to other people. They're horizontal. Again, in the Lord's Prayer, it begins and it focuses on God. It's vertical. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then it goes horizontal where we pray for our needs and our forgiveness. The only one that perhaps doesn't quite fit that pattern is the third one, blessed are the meek. But maybe that's all about having a right attitude to oneself before God that then affects how we relate to one another. Nevertheless, that one does fit between those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which does seem to suggest that it's more about our relationship with God than it is necessarily our relationship with each other. Each of the Beatitudes has 3 parts. First of all, we're told that these people are blessed. I'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, we have a description of what the believer is to be like. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And then thirdly, there's a reward that often looks to the future. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. But notice this. It's about character, not deeds. As is so often true in the Bible, there is a sense, is there not, in which God is more interested in what we are than in what we do. And that's because what we do flows out of what we are. What we are is the spring from which our actions flow. And that's why this sermon, time and again, aims at the heart and not at outward actions. And we'll be seeing that again and again and again. And we can only begin to live up to this by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we have here a description of the life of somebody who already is a Christian believer. It's not about how you become a Christian. When you repent of your sin, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, one of the things that God does, besides forgiving your sin, is to send his Holy Spirit into your life. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to fight against sin and begins that project of growing our holiness. And we've seen that in our studies in Romans 8. Because in verse 13 there, we're reminded that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the Spirit who empowers us, who enables us, who helps us to do it. But the key word in all of these Beatitudes is the word blessed. But what does it mean to be blessed? Now, some people say it means to be happy. And there's no doubt that the word can mean that in certain contexts. The Good News Bible will translate this as, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn. Doesn't quite work though, does it? Happy are those who mourn? They don't seem to gel together, do they? Now, sometimes we make a distinction, don't we? We talk about happiness as being your sort of surface emotions, and then Christian joy, which is deep down. Happiness is the emotion of the moment. It's the emotion that depends upon circumstances. You can be in a really happy mood, and then you get that phone call, and instantly you're down in the dumps. Your happiness depends on circumstances. But Christian joy is a deeper feeling that is more constant. It doesn't change because of our circumstances. And that's how a Christian can have joy in the midst of mourning. I sometimes liken it to the difference between a ship and a submarine. The ship is on the surface of the water and it goes up and down as the waves come along. It's affected by circumstances. That's happiness. Up and down, up and down. The submarine that's down below the surface isn't affected by the waves. It doesn't go up and down like that. It stays steady. And it stays steady whether there's a storm blowing or whether it's calm up there. And that's Christian joy. Deep down, steady, not affected by circumstances. And that deeper joy is part of the Christian life, and it is part of God's blessing. But I want to suggest to you that when Jesus says blessed here, that he's got a far more profound concept in mind than either happiness or even Christian joy. And it's this. To be blessed is to be approved by God. To be blessed is to be approved by God. It's not about how we feel. It's about how God feels about us. It is to have God's smile upon our life. It calls to mind the priestly blessing back at the end of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those verses describe what it means to be blessed by God. It is to have the Lord to make his face shine upon you. It is to have the Lord smile. It is to know the Lord's grace. It is to have God looking upon you with his approval and with his acceptance. That's what it is to be blessed. It is to have God's favour upon you. And here it also includes something of the idea of being rewarded. Each beatitude has a reward, and that reward is the evidence or the outcome of being blessed by God. The first and the last, theirs is the kingdom of God, are in the present tense. What we have now, we are as Christians in the kingdom of God. We belong to the kingdom. Jesus is our king. The others are in the future. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. Some are in the next life. Verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 8, they shall see God. But others include blessings in this life. Verse 4, they shall be comforted. They shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. But all of them are a matter of grace. Because we deserve nothing. We haven't earned these. Why not? Because we are poor in spirit. These are the gracious gifts of a God who looks upon us with approval, who smiles upon us, who grants us his graciousness, his blessing. But I think it's also worth recognizing here that this is also, is it not, a description of one person in particular? The Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to mourn. He was a man of sorrows. He was meek and gentle. He hungered for righteousness. This is Jesus that's been described. Some have suggested, but hang on a minute, Jesus wasn't poor in spirit. But as a man, he was always completely dependent upon his Father. And that means that the description of a believer here is the same as the description of Christ. We are to be like the Master. We are to be like Jesus in character. The Old Testament called upon the people to be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And that's a thought that's repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter quotes that with approval. Jesus puts it slightly differently. Matthew 5 verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I told you it was a high standard, didn't I? You're to be perfect in the way that God is perfect. But you see, it's the same idea. We are to be like God. We are to be like Christ. And that's the description we have and the life that we're to have in the kingdom of God. So how do we get to know this blessing? Well, it's not by our own effort. Reading the Sermon on the Mount will show you a standard that on our own we cannot live up to. We will never be perfect. And it drives us to find help. It drives us to our knees. It drives us to look for a Saviour who can deal with our failure, who can take away our sin, who can remove our guilt. And so we need to recognise that we come with nothing. That we are poor in spirit. We come to Christ empty, looking to be filled. We come to Christ guilty, looking to be forgiven. We come to Christ weak, looking for strength. We come to Christ hopeless, looking for a future. We come to Christ with nothing, looking for everything. And this sermon is humbling. It forces us to our knees to cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It empties us of pride and it makes us hungry for God. And the question is, as I finish, Have you bowed the knee to Jesus and asked for his grace, his forgiveness, his acceptance, his smile, his spirit? Have you come to him with nothing and sought his favour? You don't come to God and say to God, look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. Look how good I've been. You come to God and you say, I've got nothing to offer. I've got no offering to bring, no sacrifice to give. I come with nothing and plead the name of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer puts it like this, and with this I close. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears for ever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Why not make that your prayer this Sunday morning? Amen.